If you remember the Taliban, we haven't spoken much about the Taliban for a while. They're still around. And of course, these days, pictures like this, the real threat of ISIS. And so as we think about Islam and what's going on, as it becomes a very prominent part of discussion in the media, in politics, in our world, how do we think about it as Christians? What is it? Is this true Islam? Or is it not? What are we supposed to do in response to Muslims and Islam in our world? Now, I want to make a bit of a disclaimer at the moment. I'm not an expert on Islam. I hope that's not a disappointment for anyone here. I haven't spent 30 years in a Muslim country. I haven't done a PhD on the Quran or Islamic history or anything like that. I'm just a guy, basically. I'm a guy who, for the past few years, has been trying to reach out to, amongst the rest of life, reach out to Muslims with the gospel. And what happens when you do that is you realize there's a great range of diversity in Islam as to what it is. I think it's a very common thing for Christians, people in general, actually, to reduce Islam to this. This is Islam. And that's what it is at its heart. But there's actually over 1 billion Muslims in the world. I don't know the exact number. It's well over 1 billion by now. And I think sometimes it can actually be a surprise to some people to realize they don't all think the same thing. And they don't all, actually, they're not all clones of each other. They're not all believing one thing. And so I've got a bit of an apology. I've been asked to explain how we understand Islam, but I don't really want to do that because I don't think there's one Islam. So I want to talk to us tonight about how we understand Muslims. Because what Islam is really is people, and it's a lot of different people. It's our neighbours and people around us nearby. So I want to start with just a few stories. Most of the stories take place in Brisbane, so that's why there's a picture of Brisbane. I like pictures. But just a few stories of people that I've met and encountered and some of the differences. The first story is from Sydney. I'll talk to you about when I went to Lakemba, and there was a cafe in Lakemba. Café du Monde, the cafe of the world, they called it. And it was a very Muslim cafe. You'd go in there and there would be guys from Africa, the beards and the skull cap and the robes sitting around, and you kind of feel a bit, should I be here or something? You go out the back and there's this room where there's benches around the wall and a TV up playing the soccer or the news or something. So I went out there, I sat at the back and I thought, I'll just see what happens. And I sat next to this guy from, I think he was from Algeria. And he was drinking coffee and I was drinking coffee and we're talking about coffee and he was saying, isn't it lovely coffee? And I said, yes, it is. It wasn't, but I said it was. And I kept drinking it. But there was a man nearby, an African man with a big beard and the skull cap and the big robe, the galabeah they call it, a very devout looking Muslim who would look at, he was just looking at me the whole time, very thoughtfully. And eventually he asked me, he went into the conversation and he asked me if I was a Christian. And I said, yeah, I am. And he went, How can Jesus be the Son of God? I said, okay, here we go. And for the next hour we were, and the guy from Algeria was in on it, some other guys came in and were in on it as well, we were talking and debating how we understand Jesus to be the Son of God, how that can be. And at the end of the hour, we didn't get anywhere. It was just like, okay, we all have to go now. But that was a theological issue for him that was a real concern. And it was a grief to him that people could say Jesus, that God could have a son, that Jesus could be a son of God. Another story from Brisbane, by contrast, is a guy I'll call Ali. He's from Afghanistan. And he's been a refugee his whole life. As a child, his family fled from Afghanistan to Iran. He grew up as a refugee in Iran, and he had to flee from there to Australia. I met him in an English class a couple of years ago. He turned up with a couple of Afghan guys. He had nothing. He owned nothing. And he was one of the gentlest men I have ever met. And somehow we didn't have a lot of language between us. We really connected and formed a friendship. I would meet up with him each week and we'd kind of sit in his apartment. We had the TV on, so when we couldn't talk anymore, we could just kind of watch TV for a bit and then come back. And he was a guy who prayed twice a day. He decided it was okay to drink wine sometimes because most Muslims smoked and he realized that was worse for you than drinking, so drinking should be okay. But he was very concerned to stress that we believed the same thing. He didn't want there to be any religious disagreement between us. We believe the same thing. I gave him a Gospel of Luke in his language. He read it, and he said it was wonderful. What a wonderful book. And he didn't realize it was saying anything different to what he believed. And it was almost a year before I could share with him that we actually believe something very different. And when that happened, he didn't go on the attack, but I felt an emotional war go up. And he kind of retreated a little bit. And he's moved to Sydney now. Another story is a woman I call Sarah. I've never met Sarah. Sarah was a friend of Mel, my wife. She was a Somali girl, and she was very devout. And she came to Australia after a family tragedy. Her mother was killed in Mogadishu. And she would tell Mel about the urgent need to always be good enough to be accepted by Allah. She was talking about Ramadan and how strict you had to keep Ramadan, and that could pay for all of your sins for the past year if you did that. But the concern for her was, how did she remain a devout Muslim in a non-Muslim country? And it seemed to have driven her deeper into her devotion to Islam. She did say that she knew something about Christianity. She knows that we have a pope. She also knows that we have lots of religious books, holy books. She knows that because people came knocking on her door, showing her all these books. And that was her understanding of Christianity. And then there's a couple I'll call Syed and Mary. They're an Afghan couple who me and Mel still meet up with. Mel met Mary once. They struck up a friendship rather randomly, and they became friends. And then I became friends with Mel, and then friends with Syed. And they have us around to their house. They feed us really well. And they are pretty religious, it looks like. It's hard to tell because they never seem to want to talk about it. They're kind of very standoffish about talking about religion. It's hard to bring it up. Mary has the veil on, but when it's just the women, it comes off. And then apparently the talk becomes about makeup and beauty tips and family and family gossip and things like that. For Syed, the main concern is that he is a good man and that he's seen to be a good man. And he does that by honouring people and treating them well to be good. He must be good. And so he doesn't want to, I think, he doesn't want to bring up religion and get into an argument about stuff, because he always wants to honour you and make you look good, because that's a good thing for him. And finally, a woman I'll call Miriam, who was a bridesmaid at our wedding. She's from Iran. She's not a Muslim. She was nominally in Iran because she had to be, but when she left, that's been laid aside, like so many young people in Iran today who are Muslim in name only because they have to be. And she told Mel something very enlightening for thinking about Muslims, and that is that although everyone has to be a Muslim in Iran, and although it's enforced by the government, there's very little access for most people to find out what Islam is about. People don't even know what they're supposed to believe or why. And that's a really important thing to understand about a lot of Muslims. They don't know why they're Muslim. They just are. They were born that way. Most of them cannot read the Quran. It has to be in Arabic. Only 20% of Muslims in the world speak Arabic. And a lot of them don't read it. They can't read. And so there's very little access to knowing why they believe what they believe. Now, I want to talk about just a few facts, basic facts about Islam as we go on. I'm not giving you the answer of this is what Islam is. It's just a helpful, get a basis. But I want to think about the impact these kind of things might have on the lives of different kinds of Muslims. So very quickly, just a brief history of the beginnings of Islam. You can Google this, you can Wikipedia it if you would like. But somewhere in the 6th century, around about a guy called Muhammad, who's a merchant in Mecca, is meditating in a cave, and he apparently receives these visions of the angel Gabriel, who gives him this message that the city of Mecca is full of pagans who worship idols, and there's actually only one God, and people need to worship the one true God. And so he goes and preaches this in the city of Mecca. And apparently, because Mecca is this great trade route and people from different religions come to trade, and so it's in their interest to have different gods, he's rejected and persecuted. And so he gets a bit of a group of followers, and he goes north to Medina up there. And in the city of Medina, he's accepted as a prophet overall and eventually raised up to the leader of the community, where they have this kind of Muslim community. Now, from there on, tensions build with Mecca, mainly because Muhammad led raids against their caravans, and it ended up going to war with Mecca. And it was Muhammad who won. Mecca succumbed and converted to Islam. And from then on, there began this campaign of conquering Saudi Arabia and the tribes of Saudi Arabia and converting them to Islam. About that time, Muhammad dies, and then there's this big question, well, what do we do now? Who leads the community now? And that caused this great split, which we'll talk about a bit later, between Sunni and Shia as to who leads. And it's a political question. It's also a very religious question. I suppose Muhammad left a lot of questions unanswered. And from there on, there was a sort of an expansion beyond Saudi Arabia, spreading Islam to other countries. The word of God is, in Islam, the Quran, and that is the highest authority for the Muslim. It produces this overall theology of the one God and the need to submit to him. There's some laws in there. That's the highest authority for the Muslim's life, and it works with something called the Sunnah, which is the example of the Muhammad prophet, his life. And those are contained in the sayings called the Hadith. And it's like the application of the Quran, right? How you apply it in your life. And those together result in the Sharia, the law governing Islam and the Muslim. They're found in those two things. Now, as the Quran is the word of God, it's common for us to equate it with the Bible. It's like their Bible. But it's actually really interesting that that's not entirely accurate. A lot of people really think it's more helpful to equate the Quran as the Muslim version of Jesus, right? For the Muslim, the Quran is the highest expression of God. Now, the expression you get of God is his will, what he wants you to do. For the Christian, the fullest, the perfect expression of who God is not a book. The book contains the revelation of Jesus, the person, that God actually shows us who he is in a man who came and lived amongst us. And so some people equate sort of Muhammad, not with Jesus, but with the Bible or with the apostles, or even I've heard with Mary, the vessel through whom the word of God is brought to Muslims, and he's honoured and revered for that. And so sometimes we need to be careful that we don't just put Christian ways of thinking onto Islam and assume that they're thinking about things the same way. It can be confusing to talk about the Bible and the Quran as equals, because then that sort of puts Jesus and Muhammad as equals, as just a prophet. Now, we don't want to do that. Jesus is, in fact, the fullest revelation of God. And sometimes when I've tried to talk about Jesus as God, I've used John 1 as the word and tried to go, you have the Quran, which is this eternal book that's been within the mind of God forever. Well, Jesus is the fullest expression of God, not as a book, but as a person. And that's usually at least produced some thoughtfulness to some degree. Out of the Quran comes the five pillars of Islam. This is all very quick, I'm sorry. You can ask me some questions about this afterwards. These are the big five activities that form the basis of Islamic life. The creed, the statement of what you believe. You say that from your heart, then you are a Muslim. Salat is the five daily prayers. I put it prayer because it's not really prayer. Almsgiving, giving to the poor. The Hajj is the journey to Mecca you're supposed to try and make once in your life, if you can. And Ramadan, the month-long feast every year. And you do these things to wipe away your sin and gain credit with Allah. This is the creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And that is the very heart of Islam. I mean, the way I define a Muslim, I mean, it's all the diversity is, do they believe this? The Islamic gospel. That's what it's being called. The belief that there is one God. That is the very heart of it all. A strict monotheism. There are some implications of it. There is no one besides Allah. There is only Allah. And that means, of course, that there is no son. It is a great affront to God to think that he could have a son or that anyone could share in his glory. It means that you can only depend on Allah. Nobody else. There is no intercessor for you. And there's a verse in the Quran that says the wicked will stand before God on the day of judgment. They will look to their right, this is my right, and to their left, and there will be no one there. It's you and God. There is absolute transcendence. God is completely distinct from everything in creation. He is completely different from anything in creation. It would be disgusting to think that he was like anything in creation. That would be beneath him. So obviously, there's no coming to earth as a man to save us. There is no grace. He's completely set apart. And so when it's you before God, it's you coming with what you've done, and it's him making a decision about that. And there's absolute sovereignty. He's in complete charge, complete control, which we would agree with. But in Islam, in this view of God, he's not contingent on anything. That means there's nothing driving what he does. He can do anything. He can do what he likes, which means there's no assurance. See, the Quran talks about you standing before God, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you will enter eternal life. But not only do you never know if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you never actually know if that's going to be true anyway. He can change his mind. He can let you into heaven for one thing you've done, or he can send you to hell. There is no assurance of anything in the world. And so God can become something for a lot of Muslims more like a logical construct that explains the world rather than a person. It's not a personal idea of God. So we can't think about Allah the way that we think about God in the Bible. Although I have heard some devout Saudi Muslims, and you don't get much more devout than Saudi Muslims, talk about they have assurance. They're kind of good, so they're certain they're going to heaven, and they have a relationship with God of some description. So again, difference, diversity. But the way we Muslims think about God shapes the way that they live. A book called The Cross and the Crescent by Phil Parshall was really helpful for me in thinking about this. And again, we don't want to put Christian ways of thinking onto Islam. For Christians, the highest, greatest response to who God is faith. Right? We believe, we trust in what God has said in his word. We trust what God has done ultimately in Jesus on the cross for us. That is not really, for many Muslims, the experience. For Muslims, the real response is to be aware of God, to know that he is God and to know that you are always standing in his presence and to live as if he is God. And so to do this, this is why we see the ritual kind of things in Islam. Muslims are constantly, devout Muslims, invoking the name of God when they sit, when they stand, Allah. They say thank you, it's Alhamdulillah, thanks be to God. Inshallah, if God wills. It's to always remind you that it's all about God. And that is what Salat, the five prayers, are about. I have heard Christians mock the five prayers because you're not really talking to God, but you're not meant to be. There is prayer that is talking to God called Dua. Salat is all about remembering that God is God. And your day revolves around this constant reminder as you bow before him, as you wake up, as you go to eat, as you go to sleep. You say the creed, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And then there's the Sharia, the law that governs so many of your actions, based on what God has said. And so, because of this nature of God, there's been a lot more thought given in Islam to Sharia, to how you live in response to God, than to theology, what we think and know about God. How do Muslims live in light of the Quran and the Hadith and a changing world? And that's where we get to this fun slide, the schools of Islamic thought. That looks fun, doesn't it? I'm fairly new to learning about this kind of stuff as well. There's actually a lot of different schools of thought in Islam. Now, the two big ones there are Sunni and Shia. Sunni make up 85% of Muslims in the world, and Shia make up roughly 15%. And they diverged based on who would take over from Muhammad. So the Sunni believed that it would be one of his companions based on the kind of consensus of the Muslim community. And they picked one of his good friends, one of his deputies. And that's how they think about Sharia as well, how we think about living out God's way. And what we do is about looking at the traditions of the early Muslims and thinking about that as a community. Whereas the Shia thought that although Muhammad was the last prophet, there's something about his family that's really special. And so his son-in-law, he didn't have a son, but his son-in-law got passed on this special kind of gift. And he's not a prophet, but he can infallibly interpret the Quran like no one else can. And then on to his sons and so on. And the last descendant disappeared and apparently didn't die. And he's hidden somewhere spiritually. And there's leaders that the Shia can follow who have this direct link with this last descendant of Ali, Muhammad's son-in-law. And they are called Ayatollahs. And so if you know anything about the leadership of Iran, the Ayatollah is supposed to have this direct link with this infallible interpretation of the Quran. And there's other Ayatollahs as well. And then within those two, there's different schools of thought. I really didn't find out about the different schools of thought in Shia because I Googled them and they didn't come up. But there's four main schools in the Sunni faith, and they disagree on the place of reason and logic and working things out with the traditions that Muhammad laid down. These four schools, the first four up there, what are they called? It's too small. Hanifa, Maliki, Shafira and Hanbali. They all kind of appeared around the 7th century. And they had different... The first one sort of had a lot to do with the community working things out and using reason and logic. The second two somehow had a mix of tradition, what Muhammad said, with reason and logic. And then the fourth one there, Hanbali, was very strict and conservative and said, no, it's all about the traditions that Muhammad laid down in the Quran and the Hadith. You've got two more down there, Zahiri and Salafi. Zahiri is kind of extinct. Salafi is controversial. Is it a distinct school of thought? Is it orthodox? Or does it fit Hanbali? Is it just a part of that? And Salafi is the ultra-conservative branch of Islam that's very strict on the traditions, on doing exactly what Muhammad did. And it's out of the Salafi school that extremism comes. Not all Salafi are extremists. There's division amongst them as well. And they are the smallest group, but that's where that comes out of. And then you've got progressive Muslims who don't think the four schools should have been the end of the matter and you should be able to keep thinking about things. And we hear about guys like that. Rohan mentioned Walid Ali, who's probably a progressive. They'll talk about the violence in Islam, in, say, extremism, in socio-political terms. It's got a lot to do with what's happening in the world. So a lot of colonial things happening in the Middle East, this is causing anger. They don't agree with it, but they're saying that's why it's happening. It's not because of original Islam. And there's a little one down there, it's called Ibadi. It's not very popular, but it's in Oman and Zanzibar. It's fairly peaceful, but fairly strict. And then there's Sufism, which is mystical Islam. And it was this separate movement, but it's become into mainstream kind of Islam. It's about this inner devotion to Allah. Anyone can be a Sufi seeking to connect with God through inner devotion. And there's some other sects and things as well. So most Muslims will fit into a school like that. The important thing to realize is that most of them probably don't know that or know why they are in one school or the other. They're probably born into one, depending on where they are, where they live. They assume it to be true, depending on how educated they are in the ways of Islam. There's some few other smaller sects as well. Some further complications is folk Islam. Folk Islam is not a movement. Folk Islam is popular Islam, as it's practiced by a lot of Muslims in the world. It doesn't come out of being educated from Islam. If you visit a Muslim's home, you might find verses of the Quran hanging around their walls. I mentioned Syed and Mary, they've got verses of their Quran hanging around their walls or hanging in their car, or charms like this. This is called the Hand of Fatima. It's the everyday Islam that is concerned with spiritual power. The Islam that is fearful of evil spirits and forces, the genies, which are not bumbling blue things, but actually evil spirits that you should be afraid of, ghosts, the evil eye, things like that. It's not orthodox, but it does come out of orthodox Islam because Allah is too far away and too distant to help you. He's no help. And so you got to turn elsewhere, to magic, to praying to dead saints. You're not supposed to do that in Islam, but a lot of Muslims do. To omens and charms and good spirits like fairies and things like that. So when I visited Egypt, I was told if you go out to a country area and you see someone with a baby, you don't compliment the baby. You don't say, "What a beautiful baby." You will be met with stony-faced silence. Because the fear is that an evil spirit, a jinn, will hear about this beautiful baby and come and steal the baby away. That is a fear that governs people's lives in a lot of the Muslim world. And then there are other forms of folk Islam in parts of the world like Asia and Africa, where Islam came in and was put over the top of the existing religion, but the existing religion stayed there. And so there's mysticism, there's spiritism, there's animism with kind of Islam over the top or blended in. And that's a very common expression of Islam. And for some Muslims in some parts of the world, dealing with evil spirits is the big concern. That's what they have to deal with. So how are we going with all those kinds of thoughts about Islam? How are we going with all the different schools and all the different... It's a lot more complicated than we often think. Some of those different schools of Islam, they were all set up kind of early. Sometimes we talk about sort of the strict ones as, well, that's what it always was, and then the guys who use reason, they came later. It's not quite that simple. It seems like Muhammad left a lot of questions open and people had to work it out fairly early and they came up with different answers. And so there's not really one orthodox Islam, I don't think. And then there's a whole bunch of not orthodox Islams out there as well because people have to deal with stuff in their life. I'm just going to see how I'm going for time. Okay. And so how do we think, therefore, about sort of extremism? Is Islam violent? Well, there is violence in Islam. There is. Right back to Muhammad, there was violence. There are verses in the Quran that condone domestic violence and religious intolerance against people who apostatize. It is there. It is a thread within Islam. When it comes to extremism, that might be an orthodox expression of Islam. It certainly arises out of an orthodox expression of Islam, but it's only one. You know, it's only one possible. And there's a lot of question as to whether the extremists go too far beyond what Muhammad said. And I think there's some reason to suggest that they do. They go a lot beyond even what he would have suggested. Islam leaves a lot of questions for people, and so different people have answered it. But for most, and sorry, let me say, a big idea, an important thing to know that doesn't get a lot of airtime is that there is a struggle within Islam at the moment, within world Islam. There's actually this big struggle about which direction it's going to go in. Is it going to go more extreme? Is it going to go more progressive? And there are people on both sides wrestling that out, and I don't know, although I assume both will probably still be there for quite some time. But for most Muslims, this is not a legitimate expression of faith. I'm trying to get to know this grocer where I live in Maruka. This is an Afghan store. I walk in there from time to time to try and buy stuff, to try and get to know him. It's kind of weird. I'm the only white guy who goes in, and I buy stuff I don't really eat, and he knows that, I think. And I try and talk to him, but we talked about how he looks at me strangely sometimes, like, "What? Why are you here?" But he's nice. He's from Afghanistan. And I talked about Afghanistan with him once and his sadness that he can't go back there. And I said, "Oh, that the Taliban." And he said, "Yeah, Taliban and ISIS." He said, "They're not Muslim. They're not real Muslim. They're just in name." That's his belief about that sort of thing. The main concern for most Muslims is this tension, this phenomenal tension between the need to be a good person. I need to be this very good person. And that is never resolved. But there's never a point where you can say that's done now. It's this constant fear and the tension between that and then the need to just make it through your day like everyone else. I think sometimes we don't think that that's true of Muslim people, but it is. You know, where is my meal coming from tomorrow? Things like sickness, things like pain in their family, pain in their marriages or with their kids. Things like they had dreams for their lives and they got dashed, you know. We talk about the threat of Islam. Is there a threat in Islam? Oh, there is. There's a real threat. A lot of us think that's the threat of Islam. It's kind of a threat, it is, yeah, let's be honest. But it's not the threat of Islam. Jesus told us to expect suffering. We've kind of sometimes gotten the thought that we don't need to. He doesn't see that as a threat. The threat to Islam is the threat to all the Muslims in the world who are enslaved to Islam, who don't know God, whether they are devout or liberal or just kind of moderate and half-hearted. They don't know the grace that Jesus has brought us, and they are under threat. And so how we respond to Muslims has to be shaped by the cross. And I think of stories like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the woman who was rejected by Israel, by Jesus' followers, by her own people, his disciples. Jesus is speaking to her and he's offering her life. And his disciples come and are surprised that he would be talking to her. He says, what are you doing? And he says, you say 4 months and then the harvest? Open your eyes, the fields are ripe for the harvest. There are a lot of people out there who need to hear about the grace of Jesus. I have one more story. A guy I'll call Ahmed, that's not his name. He's from Pakistan. He's a Shia Muslim. I was introduced to him by someone I was working with at Creek Road, who was also involved in the cross-cultural ministry, who met him. He took me to his place, a young guy, early 20s. Struggling with depression. He'd come out here on a boat. You'd go to his house and sit there, and ABC News 24 was on all day because he was waiting for the news that he would get his visa. But of course, all he heard was all the depressing things in the world all day, and he was really struggling. And I would go there, I'd try and meet up with him and just kind of sit there and get to know him. And I think he was also like, what are you doing here? I don't know why you're here. But he let me come for a while. And then he started to say, I'd ring him up and say, can I come around? And he'd start to say, oh, sorry, I'm busy this week. Can you come next week? And I'd ring up next week and he would say, oh, sorry, I'm busy this week. Very, very busy, sir. Please come next week. And eventually I just tried it. And he said, yeah, okay, you can come. Come see me. And I drove to his place. It was a 15-minute drive. As I pulled out of the car, as I got out of the car, I was praying, God, I'm just going to follow your lead here. And I got this message on my phone. I realized as I was driving, he'd called me. He said, oh, I'm sorry, I have an appointment I have to go to. I can't see you. And so I said, oh, well, there's some other guys at his house. I go up, I'm here now. I'll go up and see if they're there. And I knocked on the door and he was only there. And I said, oh, sorry, you've got an appointment. I just got your message. He's like, oh, that's right, you can stay for 10 minutes, then I have to go. So I stayed with him, sat with him, and he kind of sat there looking sad, and I was just kind of like, I'm just going to wait and see what happens here. And I would say, oh, do you need to go to your appointment? And he's like, oh, it's fine, it's okay. And I eventually realized there's no appointment. It was an excuse, and he changed his mind again. He started to look very sad. And he said to me, he knew I was a pastor at a church, and he said, you and a lot of Muslims as well, you're very religious, I think. And he just looked at the floor. And I said to him, I came and sat next to him, and I said, well, you know, there's religious people in the world, but Christianity is not about how religious we are. It's about what Jesus has done. It's about the good things he has done. that it's not about us being good, it's about him being good. And he just looked at the floor and said, okay, I have to go to my appointment now. And I said, okay. And I got up, and as I was walking out, he said, next time you come, ask me questions. And I said, okay, I will. And I left, and the following week I rang him, and he said, oh, sorry, sir, I'm very busy. Please come next week. That was a year and a half ago almost. He's a very busy man. He's also a torn man, I think, and I still pray for him. People need Jesus. I think all I want to say as we go from here is there's images of Islam, and there's truth to those images, but behind that there's a lot of people like us. It's important not to forget that. They care about things that we care about, and they need Jesus. Can I pray? Is that okay, fine? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the good news of Jesus that you have revealed in your word, the Bible. And we thank you for the grace that you've shown us, anyone who believes in him. And we pray for those in our world who don't know you. And particularly tonight we pray for the many in Islam who don't know you, that you would show grace and call people out. We pray that you would soften our hearts to reach out to people who might seem strange to us or different to us, but in the most important way are exactly the same. They need your son. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much.